Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I say thank you probably most weeks for the music, but today I want to say a special thanks because it particularly was wonderful and a blessing to me. Everything from the prelude to the final song that we sang, just such a ministry to me. So thank you, Pastor Joshua. Thank you, musicians, singers, all of you for your help in leading us in worship this morning. The truths of Christmas are so good for our hearts to think about and meditate on, and perhaps they're especially encouraging in the year 2020. No more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing known, for as the curse is found. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, would you join with me as we pray and ask for God's blessing on our study now of his word? Lord, come, we pray, and by your Spirit, teach us and inflame our hearts with your truth so that we might love you more deeply and follow you more truly. Come and work in your people, weary and beleaguered though we may be. Minister to us the comfort of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. A news story this week out of Fallbrook, California caught my eye. I'll read you Misha DeBono's reporting on it from Fox 5 San Diego. She says, "A Camp Pendleton Marine stepped into harm's way to rescue a baby from a burning car last week in Fallbrook. Gunnery Sergeant Kyle Wetter was in the right place at the right time, December 7th, when the car driving east on Mission Road caught fire. Quote, from the time it happened to the time the car was fully engulfed was 4 or 5 minutes, said Wetter, who himself was a new father of triplets. By the time Wetter reached the car, the mother was out, and the father was trying to get their 18-month-old baby out of the car seat, trapped in the back of the car. Quote, immediately, I heard the mom say that the baby's in the car, Wetter said. And so Wetter quickly jumped inside and used a knife to free the child. The seatbelt was locked, he said. The dad wasn't going to get it out as much as he tried, other than taking the baby out of the seat. And even at that point, the fuel tank could have ruptured on the car. There's just a lot of variables that go into it that you never think about. North County Fire Department, Captain John Choi said that the fire department was on the way, but wouldn't have made it in time to save the car and perhaps even the child. In this case, Choi said, the family was driving with a young year-and-a-half-year-old in the back seat, resulting in the car seat being jammed, and it's really hectic in that time, and so if you don't have a plan, it's really hard to divert back to, how do I get the child out? Wetter again. What I would hope is anyone in my situation would help out. We're all in this together. This life of ours is not just a single person, you're not in it alone. And that's what I took away from it. If my wife and my children were in the car, I would hope that there was someone like myself that was willing and able to help out. Now first, that's a fantastic story, and praise God for a hero that he provided at just the nick of time. Praise the Lord for that. But second, Wetter's final words really got me to thinking. I'll read them to you again. He said, what I hope is that anyone in my situation would help out. This life of ours is not just a single person. You're not in it alone. Now that's a beautiful sentiment. It is, and I think it has some parallel to what Ruth the Moabitess says in our text today to her widowed, childless, downcast, helpless mother-in-law, Naomi. You're not in it alone, Naomi, she says. Where you go, I will go, and I am with you in life and death. And yet here's the interesting thing. As our text itself shows us, such loyalty, such kindness, were not necessarily the norm. Ruth, we cannot say, merely did what anyone in her position would have done, because there was another person who was in her position and didn't do what Ruth did. Now, Ruth showed uncommon loyalty and kindness to her mother-in-law, which is our main idea for today. Uncommon loyalty and kindness. And here's the really interesting thing. Even though Naomi can't see this now in the midst of her pain, one day she'll realize that all that loyalty, all that kindness coming from her daughter-in-law were really an expression of the loyal love and kindness that God himself had for her. God had not set himself on destroying Naomi. God had not cast off Naomi from his care, even though surely to her in that moment it felt as if he had. No, God was showing his love in her life right then and there through that nice, determined young lady who kept smiling back at her mile after mile on the road to Bethlehem. And so Ruth's words have what we might call a heavenly patina about them. They echo a divine love whose currents, unrecognized and unfelt, still swirl relentlessly around Naomi, just as they do for all who are in Christ Jesus. You who are suffering now by week two of the Ruth series may be finding a certain kinship with poor Naomi, the painful fellowship of those decimated by the Lord. And yet if your faith is in Jesus, chesed currents swirl around you as well, along with proofs of God's relentless love towards you, if you'll have the eyes to see those things. Today we're going to think a bit about what some of those in your life may be, but we're also going to think about the greatest and clearest demonstration of God's love to us, the place to plant your flag above all else to know that God loves you, which is another who followed what we might call the family pattern of being willing to leave his father's house to come and live with us, binding himself to his people even to the point of death. So we'll consider the Lord Jesus today as we take the Lord's Supper. So this morning my plan is to look with you at the Ruth text in three acts, we might say, three scenes maybe, each of which contains a speech from Naomi and a response from the daughters-in-law. And along the way, I've got seven principles that I want to pull from the text. That might sound like a really long sermon. I don't think it will be. Hang in with me. All right, so scene one, verses 6 through 10. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, they lifted up their voices and wept. And then verse 10, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Okay, to recap, the first five verses of this book that we looked at last week feature hardship after hardship after hardship for poor Naomi. One famine, two childless couples, and three funerals later, her life has been rocked by painful providences, one after the other. But starting here in verse 6, and then also notice framing the section by appearing at the very end in verse 22, we see this ray of light breaking through. Right? The narrator is determined to frame all of this in optimism despite Naomi's pessimism that comes in the middle. Verse 6, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Verse 22 tells us there would be a barley harvest happening this year. Notice that. That is huge for Naomi. That's huge for her. If widowhood and childlessness would have forced her to live in the generosity of others, as they did in that culture, at least back home in Israel is where she would be most likely to find that generosity shown to her. Israel, after all, was a nation who, in no uncertain terms, had been commanded by its covenant God to care for the widows among it. And so food in Israel is a huge improvement for Naomi over food only found back in Moab. She's going back home to where generosity lives. She's not going to starve, it turns out. There still may be no heir. Naomi's family line may still seem doomed for extinction. Those realities still seem to be weighing on her. But at least she'll have food to eat. And that's not nothing, is it? That's not nothing. Notice that our author knows here whose hand lies behind the bread in Israel. It is the Lord. The Lord had visited his people, covenant mercy, and given them bread. He's not forgotten Israel. He's not cast them off. Instead, he's visited in faithfulness to supply their daily bread. We ourselves can miss this living in relatively prosperous America when we do. But the truth is still, is it not, that it's the Lord who fills our pantries, the Lord who stocks our shelves, the Lord who gives you and me our daily bread. And aren't those steady mercies in your life, perhaps so steady that you take them for granted, aren't they actually proof of his love and care for you? Poor Naomi is having trouble seeing this, having trouble reasoning from daily bread to chesed love, but the connection is there for the seeing. And so it is for us. When we find ourselves in similar desperate straits, Robert Hubbard writes, we might only glimpse at the food on our table, and perhaps those who share it with us, and see God's work of caring for us, sustaining us, finding that a comfort, a steadying effect until the darkness of the trial dispels. Think about it this way. If God didn't care at all for Naomi, she'd be going hungry. But the house of bread has filled back up with bread again, and she's going home. And in the same way, if he didn't care about you, your table, your pantry, and your refrigerator wouldn't look the way that they do right now. If he didn't care about you, you wouldn't have to take out the trash because you wouldn't be producing any garbage in your home. I've got two sentences for you to consider about my week this week. Sentence number one, this week I ate coffee-flavored ice cream from my freezer. Sentence number two, God loves me. Those two sentences might have more to do with each other than we would otherwise think. Small things, yes, but they are tokens of realities much larger and more controlling in your life and mine. So here's principle number one. Daily bread betokens divine grace. Daily bread betokens divine grace. We also learn from these first verses that Orpah and Ruth intend to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. How commendable. But Naomi, in verse 8, wants to change their minds. She tells them to return to their parents' house in the short run, and then she prays for them that in the long run they might actually remarry and find rest and relief in the house of a husband. Most touchingly of all, she prays for them, may the Lord deal kindly, or do chesed with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Orpah and Ruth, in other words, have shown such loyal love toward Naomi. They've not only been good wives to her sons, they've shown care and compassion for her, even when those sons had died. And now here they stand, staffs in hand, we imagine, ready to embark on this trip back to Bethlehem with her. And it's all too much for Naomi. She can't bring herself to accept this gift, but she is touched by it nonetheless. And she prays for them that the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who knows no national borders and can bless in Moab just as well as Israel, would show to these two women the same loyal kindness that they have shown to her. Now, Naomi's theology in this chapter is not going to net her any Theologian of the Year awards. But right here, in this part, inasmuch as what she said here, she has nailed it. She's right on the money. Notice what she believes, that the Lord is a kindness-doing God. There's a second principle for us. The Lord is a kindness-doing God, a chesed-doing God, a God who acts in loyal, compassionate, self-giving love toward his people. And what's so beautiful here about this statement, coming where it does, is that it comes on the lips of Naomi. It comes from the one decimated by this same God. And yet she believes about him that he does, in fact, keep loving kindness. He does show it. It is in his character. I would just submit to you what an anchor that is to cling on to in trials. And I wonder, in the midst of your own personal trials, if you also are able to confess this. Would you, for instance, counsel this to someone else? Would you pray for someone else in accordance with that? Can you say right now, and mean it, that God acts in loving kindness? And here's kind of the thing I'm doing. If you can say that, and if you will confess that, and if you will admit that it's true in the lives of other people, well, haven't you actually cracked the door open to believing that it's also true in your life as well, that he also acts in loving kindness toward you? There is such great hope for the person who can say this. In Naomi's case, she is crushed, she is broken, she is downtrodden, but she's dealing with her God, and she's remembered a key and fundamental part of his character, something that is controlling in her own life. God does loving kindness. And with that, she kisses her daughters-in-law goodbye. They all lift up their voices and weep. And then to her surprise, Naomi learns that her first speech has not been convincing at all. Orpah and Ruth, no, we will return with you to your people. Naomi's going to have to try this again. Scene 2. If Naomi's beautiful, stirring, parting blessing hasn't worked to make these two part, she's going to have to resort to some cold, hard logic. Here it is, picking up in verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and even if I should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In this big speech here, Naomi's saying, in essence, listen, I can't provide you with any more husbands. Too old to have children. And even if by some miracle I married this very day, and even if by some miracle I conceived this very night, would you wait around until these sons were grown to be married? Of course not. Of course not. Orpah and Ruth, it's time to face the hard facts that I have nothing left to give you. There is simply no benefit to you of remaining with me. Only great loss. Go home then. Live your lives. Be happy. Marry again. There is nothing for you here with me. And then in verse 13, Naomi adds what I think is another important insight. She says, picking up about midway through that verse, "No, my daughters, for as it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake," or maybe more bitter for me than it is for you, "that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Notice especially those last words. "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." It is the Lord, Naomi knows, who has struck her. It is the Lord who has brought her low. It is the Lord's painful providence that has brought upon her this trial. And so Naomi is affirming a third principle for us. God is sovereign over pleasant and bitter things alike. God is sovereign over pleasant and bitter things alike. To see her belief in God's sovereignty over what's pleasant, look back at verse 9. She prays, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." So it is the Lord who gives husbands to desperate widows. It is the Lord who gives them rest and relief from their worry about provision. It is the Lord who supplies with good things and creates happiness and festivity. It is the Lord who does those things. And just as surely, it is also the Lord whose hand goes out against someone. It is also the Lord who causes catastrophe. It is also the Lord who makes bitter and brings low. Naomi lived before the time of the prophet Isaiah, but she would have surely resonated with his words. Isaiah 45:7, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And this is, in some respects, a hard truth for us as Christians, as we're dealing with our God. If from him and through him and to him are all things, included in those things are the ones that decimate us and the ones that bring us low, the ones that are bitter to the taste, the ones that turn our eyes into fountains of tears. But consider two helpful things to remember in those times. Number one, if God is in control, then that means that things are not out of control. If God is in control, that means things are not out of control. In other words, your suffering did not happen to you by mere chance or bad luck. And God did not intend for you something better, only to have his plan lose out. There is not some other cruel, malevolent force governing the universe. There is instead intentionality behind the circumstances of your life. There is purposefulness. There is design. The train has not gone off the rails. This was the route it was supposed to take all along. And guiding it is not some impersonal force, but the hand of a God who is good and wise and who loves you, saint. Who loves you. A God whose kindness, as we've just seen out of Naomi's mouth, whose chesed love does not run dry. It's a God whose character you can trust. And second, the same God who has led you into suffering promises that he is making even that suffering his servant for good in your life. He is, as the Apostle Paul says so famously, working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In other words, God intends this suffering redemptively in your life to produce good, to make you more like his son in ways that no other circumstance would so well achieve. I have seen this to be true in my life in some profound ways. About 2 years ago, the bottom fell out of my life. Christmas Day of 2018, I was so distraught over a family health crisis that I had to pull my car off to the side of the road because I was crying too hard to see. I was at the end of myself, and life had become very bitter for me, like it had for Naomi. And yet I see now, I couldn't then, how God brought so much good in my life through that trial. where I can stand before you today and say that I am grateful that Christmas of 2018 happened to me. I'm grateful. Praise to God for that. And I never thought in the midst of the trial that I would ever utter those words. Never thought that. The hymn writer William Cooper was right when he said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Some of you today are still tasting bitterness right now. The bitterness of the bud of painful providence. The sweetness has not yet come in your life. But today, would you make the choice about those hard providences not to grow bitter yourself, not to become angry or cynical with God, to instead trust him that good will come, that sweetness will return to your life one day, that it lies somewhere on the other side of today's pain. And that may take a faith greater than we often possess. And so if this morning your honest statement to God would be that you don't have it, don't have faith in that measure, would you at least do the next best thing, which is to begin to pray for it? Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And he will. He will. Let's check back in on Naomi. Let's see how well her second speech has landed. The first one persuaded no one. In verse 14, we see the second speech has persuaded one person. Again, the women lift up their voices. Again, they weep. But now, differently than last time, Orpah kisses Naomi. Turns out to be a goodbye kiss. And Orpah turns to go back to Moab. It was perhaps the ordinary, unremarkable, expected thing to do. And off Orpah goes, out of the pages of the Bible. Not to be heard from again. But look at the end of verse 14, which shows us someone doing something extraordinary, something remarkable, something unexpected. But Ruth clung to her. Naomi's going to have to give this one more try. Scene 3, verses 15 through 22. We're going to read verses 15 through 18 for now. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, earlier I mentioned that Naomi is not going to win any theology awards here. Verse 15 is why. In her final appeal to get Ruth to go back to Moab, she appeals to peer pressure. Your sister-in-law's doing it. She appeals to familiarity. These are the people and the gods that you're used to. Don't you belong, in fact, with them? And yet, wonder of wonders, Ruth is sure that she's not belonging with them. Sure that she didn't. Her speech in verses 16 and 17 is one of the best in the Bible. Most moving, most poetic, most beloved in all of Scripture. Ruth binds herself to Naomi for life. She will go where Naomi goes. She will lodge where Naomi lodges. Naomi's people will become Ruth's people. Not only does Ruth bind herself over the course of Naomi's life, Ruth even says she'll stay in Israel once Naomi dies. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And then most importantly of all, saving the best for last, Ruth takes the Lord God as her God. "Your God," she says, "shall be my God." And she even calls him by his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, when she takes an oath to do what she's said. This is all remarkable in several ways. I mean, these verses could be their own sermon. But Three principles. For one, here's the fourth principle. God can use even flawed representatives to convert the lost. God can use even flawed representatives to convert the lost. I mean, surely it was through Naomi and through her family that Ruth had learned about Yahweh, the Lord God. Surely she had seen in their life and their witness something so winsome and so desirable that she wanted him for her own God. And surely Ruth's conversion is real here. After Naomi's dead, what is keeping Ruth in Israel if not the Lord God himself, whom she's determined not to leave? But my goodness, could there be a much worse misstep in evangelism than telling an unbeliever it's okay to go back to their gods? And yet, the conversion sticks, doesn't it? And Ruth won't go back to those gods because conversion's power was never being supplied by Naomi in the first place. So it is with us. It's the Lord's own power that rescues sinners, Lord's own power that soundly converts them, Lord's power that, as John Calvin used to say so vividly, addicts people to himself. Even our mistakes, even our bad examples, even our sins don't derail his saving purposes in the lives of his chosen. He looks out for their spiritual interest, we might say, even when we fail to. Good news for flawed evangelists, but certainly no excuse to be bad examples either. And then a fifth principle. God is worth sacrificing everything to have. God is worth sacrificing everything to have. Think about all that Ruth the convert is giving up. She will leave her family. And we actually know from chapter 2, verse 11, that both of her parents are still living. Will she ever see them? Will she ever see Orpah again? She'll leave familiar surroundings. She'll leave a culture that she gets and that gets her, to go to a place where she'll be an outsider, where she'll always be a step behind on the inside jokes. She'll go to a place where she risks poverty, continued widowhood, and, given the bad taste that Moab had left in Israel's mouth, perhaps prejudice. Moabite woman did not have a positive connotation in Israel, at least not among the righteous. She may have been about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. As Ian Duguid has said. Yet Ruth, she's willing to lay down her entire life, not only to serve Naomi, but also to serve Naomi's God. She had found him to be like that treasure in the field that makes a man go and sell all he has to go and buy that field. She's found him to be like a pearl of greatest price for which a merchant is willing to give up everything. No sacrifice for Ruth is too dear, none too costly. And that's because she is convinced, and correctly convinced, that in having the Lord as her God, she does not lose, but gain. Friends, is the Lord that precious to you? More precious than whatever following him might require you to lay down? A sixth principle. Looking back at Naomi now, you can't wear down covenant love. You can't wear down covenant love. Don't you love that? Naomi has been through three speeches now to try to get Ruth to go home. She's been tender and she's been firm. She's appealed to emotion, to reason, to familiarity, to comfort, to the desire to marry, to Orpah's own example. And yet, try as she might, she can't seem to dislodge this young Moabitess from her arm. That's because Ruth's love, and most importantly, the divine love that it is representing to Naomi, can't be worn down. It simply remains. And it is driven to seek our interest, and so that all the reasons we give to it to leave never dislodge it. Isn't that the way God's love is with us? Don't our sins, in fact, make the same case to God that Naomi was trying to make to Ruth? Don't they say, in effect, I bring nothing good to the table here, God? I bring no benefit to you. My life is a mess. I am altogether unlovely. And yet God is not dislodged. You can't wear down covenant love. You can't, praise God, pry it loose from you. We see God's heart for Naomi in Ruth's words here, and we see it also for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. Nothing, not even ourselves. Where we go, God goes. Where we lodge, he lodges. And you know, Ruth's self-giving love reminds me of an even greater love that I think it foreshadows. Another love that came to Bethlehem. The one we celebrate here at Christmas time, the love of Ruth's greatest descendant, who followed his way-off grandmother's pattern of being willing to leave his father's house to come and live with those on whom he had set his love. I'm thinking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who binds himself to us by covenant, even to the point of death in our place, substituting himself to bear the wrath of God for our sins on a cruel cross. What love he has shown for us. A love that can't be worn down, a love with staying power. That brings us to the final verses. These two women create quite a buzz when they reach Bethlehem. Is this Naomi, the women all say, a bit confused? The Naomi they remembered had a husband, had two sons, certainly didn't look so downcast. And here's her reply: "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" There's a play on the words here in Hebrew. Naomi means something like pleasant or my pleasant ones. Naomi says, don't call me that. It doesn't fit any longer. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter, for that is how the Almighty has dealt with me. In English, we might bring out the play on words this way. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me. That's what she's trying to say. And Naomi goes on. Surely, she reasons, it's for my sins that this has all happened. God himself is acting as a witness in court, testifying against me. It's the Almighty who has brought this judgmental calamity upon me. Boy, these are the moments when, as friends, we don't quite know what to say, do we? Naomi is stewing in her pain. I'm not quite ready to criticize her for that. After all, pain doesn't whisper in our lives, it screams. It becomes the reality that must be reckoned with, and Naomi is trying to reckon. She has not, we can at least say, turned her back on her God. She's not renounced faith in him. She is still dealing with her God, even if she's trying to make sense of what he's doing in her life. Even if she hates what he's done in that life. There's a raw honesty to her struggle, and since no one can wear down covenant love, raw honesty will work just fine. But Naomi has missed one crucial thing. When she says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Oh, Naomi, you have overlooked the best thing on earth that you have going for you right now. If you were to just stick out your arm about 6 inches, you'd smack her. It's Ruth. She of loyal kindness standing right by your side. You are not, our dear sister, empty and without help. The Lord has provided Ruth, and soon you'll begin to have eyes to see that. It leads me to a seventh and final principle. Often God provides, with the trial, the means of help in it. Often God provides, with the trial, the means of help in it. Dale Ralph Davis makes this point. Maybe for you, it's a faithful friend to walk the road of that trial with you. Maybe it's a hobby that brings you joy. Maybe it's a good doctor, good counselor that you've been seeing, medication that helps. Maybe it's a good book or a scripture that God continues to bring to your mind to help carry you through the trial. Whatever it is, though, don't we need eyes of faith to see that for what it is? Poor Naomi, she's so preoccupied kicking rocks on the street of Bethlehem that she hasn't looked up and looked around her to see who is there with her right at her elbow. maybe we also need to look up and look around as well. But like Naomi, we can sometimes be too short-sighted to see it. Maybe you too have been kicking rocks, so to speak, complaining about the way that God has managed your life. Do you know that you can go to him with those complaints? He won't be scared off. You won't tell him anything he doesn't already know. Someone has said that when we complain about God, it's a sin. When we complain to God, it's a psalm. That seems right. I pour out my complaint before him, the psalmist said. And we're in good company when we do.